your schedule for preaching, and I have messed up recently at other places that have given me a topic that I didn't realize I was given a topic or a passage. So anyway, I remembered I was. But I did something relatively stupid with this. I was looking at the passages when I signed up to come, and I went to these passages that I really enjoyed and I've spent some time in, and so I signed up for them, and that was a while ago, I think, a long time ago. Yeah, and then one of my jobs is to prepare some of the parts of our annual meeting, which we always have on Super Bowl Sunday. And so, our meeting is done supposedly at about 11:30, so they're gonna start the annual meeting and I'm not there. So in a way, I still had to do all the work, but it's kind of nice to miss things like that. So next time I should look at my calendar and not the topic or not the passage of scripture. A friend of mine became a pastor of a church up where I'm from in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And they didn't pay him much money, and so he was a basketball nut, and so he made money on the side refereeing basketball games. And when he got there, he found out from some of the people he got to know well, and he kind of knew the church. There's not a lot of people in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, so everybody knows. Anyway, he heard that the annual meetings were always kind of a nightmare with people like fighting and stuff. So he showed up for that meeting in his referee uniform. And they said to him, they said, "Oh man, you got a game this afternoon?" He said, "No, I heard these meetings were a nightmare, and so I came prepared." He said he had his whistle. Anyway, our meetings are a bit boring at our chapel, but enough of that nonsense. Turn to Acts chapter 17, if you would, please. We're going to be looking, if I wrote this down correctly, at verses 16 through 34. The gospel moves forward under academic attack. You know the passage well. Paul in Athens. I guess what Luke is bringing before us is the question, does the gospel have academic legitimacy? Is this something that holds up in the marketplace? Is this something that holds up in institutions of higher learning? The passage is going to tell us simply this, and so if you don't remember anything else, the gospel stands alive among the tombstones of high academics. The gospel stands alive among the tombstones, of high academics. Not all high academics is bad, believe me. Boy, we thank God for academic people, don't we? We thank God for people who can understand how the human body works and come up with help for us when we have problems. We appreciate that there are people who understand economics and can give advice as to how things should go. High academics, we praise God that he has gifted people who may not even know him as Savior. He's given them insight and intelligence. But the gospel, when it's all said and done, stands alive, even among the tombstones of some high academics. Don't be afraid, verses 16 through 21, he starts out with. Don't be afraid of academic opposition to the gospel. Paul arrived in Athens, and his arrival brought some great opportunities. Now, starting in verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. He was shocked, we're told, right off the bat by the multitude of idols. I don't know how many were there, but some said you could hardly count them. There were so many titles there. His spirit, we read, was provoked. That word provoked is only used two times in the New Testament. It's a relatively unique word for the New Testament era. But it was a very popular Greek word that was written in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it's called. It was pretty much almost the entire Old Testament translated into Greek. So that's what was used by many of the Jews who lived in the diaspora and weren't speaking Hebrew anymore. This word, provoked, is used 50 times in the Greek Old Testament. And almost every usage of that word is God's response to Israel falling into idolatry. They provoked the Lord when they took up idolatry. So it becomes a very, very important word. And Paul was provoked. These countless idols distressed him when he entered the city. So what did he do? It says in verse 17, therefore, because of this provocation that Paul experienced with the presence of these idols, therefore, it says, he reasoned in the synagogues. Because of the idolatry on the outside, his first stop was to reason, obviously, about idolatry and, I'm sure, about the gospel in the synagogues. And he also reasoned with all the people in the synagogue, from the Jewish folks to the what's in your Bible says the worshipers. That's meaning primarily God-fearing Gentiles who worshiped among God's people. And maybe that's who he first went to. And then he went to the people on the streets. He addressed the danger of idolatry for believers. One of the things I kind of like about what Paul's doing here is that we're not going to get any hint of self-righteousness as Paul addresses the sinful condition of the society. He addresses it. But he addresses it pretty much academically with, I don't find any hint of self-righteousness on Paul's part. Oh, you raunchy pagans. How can you do that? There's a lot of Christian provocateurs today, aren't there? And I don't listen to them. I don't read them. Because they are bathed, in my opinion, in self-righteousness. I get kind of tired, as many of you may as well, of the assumption of self-righteousness because we say we're Christians, or we somehow identify with Christ in the marketplace. The example of Paul making sure that self-righteousness is not a part of him addressing societal problems, societal sin. Even if self-righteousness is not there on our part, you got to trust me when I say it's going to be assigned to us. Oh, you're self-righteous. Well, I hope not. No, I'm just saying that there's some dangerous fallout from what you're doing. Oh, you're self-righteous. Well, let's not give our opponents any cause to assign self-righteousness to our motives. They're going to anyway. Let's not help them with that. It's automatic for them. Let's not help them. We need to swallow our disgust, the disgustingness, the whatever, with moral issues that are unrelated to the gospel. Oh, it might sicken you. It might sicken me. It might really tear me up. But if it's not related to the gospel, if it's not related to the clear teaching of the Bible, go ahead and swallow that disgust. Let's not be shocked when sinners sin. That's why they're called sinners. Let's be careful that we're not sinning. Oh, we're never going to be perfect, are we? We're never going to be sinless until we're with Christ. But save the outrage when we see sinners sin. That's what they do. That's why they need us in their lives. That's why they ultimately, of course, need the Lord Jesus in their lives. But they need us in their lives. And Paul worked pretty hard here, it seems, in his sermon, the sermonette that he's going to preach. He worked pretty hard to keep self-righteousness out of it. But we need to be aware of the potential for societal sin to impact believers. And we need to be insulated. We need to help insulate our kids for that. But we insulate them, as opposed to isolating them, we insulate them. And we insulate them. I remember, it's been a long time since our kids were little. They're mostly grown. They think they're grown. But I remember them going to school, and the middle school had a teacher that was kind of engaged in behavior that the Bible certainly wasn't impressed with. But he had a reputation for lifestyle, his lifestyle reputation. But he was a really good teacher. So a lot of the believers in our town, we would hang out. Oh, what are you going to do? Did your kid get Mr. Whoever? Yeah. Seventh grade. So we sat down with our seventh grader, and ironically, each of our kids had this guy. And so we made sure that our kids, because of all the chatter going on, we wanted to make sure that our kids respected this guy. He was a great guy in terms of talking to and hanging out with. He was a really, really good teacher. And he wound up really liking our kids. Now, did we approve of the things that were said about him, some of which were true? No. Did we want our kids to approve of that, of some of these lifestyle choices? No. But we wanted them to respect him. And as far as we were concerned, they would respect him. Paul's arrival there brought some great opportunity. Then he was invited to speak, and this invitation to speak only expanded that opportunity. In verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler, that's it's kind of this idea, the word babbler is almost this idea of seeds being caught in the wind. What does this babbler want to say? Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. Foreign gods, they couldn't even count the gods they had in Athens, but they knew this message was unique because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know more what this new doctrine is of which you speak, and you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For the Athenians, Luke writes in here as an editorial comment, the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some strange new thing. They love this stuff. The response of the Stoics. Now, Stoics were, comes from the Greek word that the stoa, the columns that were around in the architecture. Lecturers and philosophers at the time used these porches that the columns maybe held up, or else the columns sometimes just stood alone, not holding anything up. But when there was something going to go on, they would say they probably had names for each of these columns. We're going to meet over at whatever column. The Stoics were much more, it's the Stoics we're going to read that will mock Paul toward the end of this. They were far more influential than the Epicureans were at the time. And their teaching was much more common in Athens than a lot of the other philosophical ideas. Their appeal was their concentration on ethics, on behavior. And some of their ethical positions and a lot of their teaching had a lot in common with early Christian teaching and the ethics that came with early Christian teaching. Some have said that the ethics of the Stoics may have actually been of some help in the carrying of the gospel through the Greek-speaking part of the Roman Empire, because of the Stoics' kind of high view of ethics, and obviously the New Testament's high view of ethics. Strong ethical emphasis. That was the Stoics. Then there were the Epicureans. Now, we hear a lot, I guess, as we read and talk about these things, that the Epicureans were the eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow you die crowd. No, they really weren't. The Epicureans valued pleasure, but they were not, by philosophical consistency, they weren't lovers of pleasure. They weren't hedonists. Oh, some may have been. What they did was they advanced sober reasoning. They advanced this, they idolized the absence of pain, of human pain in the body and in like a troubledness of spirit. I don't know about this pain stuff. I used to look at old people and say, would you stop with the whining about all the pain? You know, I remember as a young married couple being in people's homes, and I felt like, what did they call it? An organ recital, right? Oh, my pancreas hurts. They're all, you go down the whole list of organs. I was an idiot. Because I'm the one doing the organ recitals right now. I don't like this pain stuff. I think, man, Lord, you can just take that away and snap of your fingers, it would be gone. And then I got some friends who, you know, if it's on the internet and if it's some kind of potion or medicine or salve or ointment or pill They're giving it to me for what? Oh, yeah, you know, my back hurts. Oh, well, 14 pills, right? That was the Epicureans. Their thing wasn't, let's go out and be gross hedonists. No. They were going around saying, we don't need to have this pain, this physical pain. There's ways to get rid of it. I've yet to be given anything from a friend that's helped. Not telling you that you shouldn't take things from friends. I'm saying not one of them's helped me, which is good. I can continue my organ recitals then. But the Epicureans kind of get a bad rap because their desire for an absence of pain in the body seeped into the desire for diminished mental and emotional anguish. And that's where they got a little bit weird. The Stoics and the Epicureans. Paul capitalizes on the opportunities that God afforded him. And we need to learn to do that. Even in contexts, whether it's academic or social, that may perplex us or even scare us. We need to capitalize on the opportunities that God affords us. The Word of God does well in academic encounters. It really does. It's been doing well for thousands of years. What doesn't do well are these little Christian one-liners that many of us are tempted to use. They don't do much good. Don't be afraid of academic opposition to the gospel. It does quite well. Second, in verses 22 through 28, and be careful with what I'm going to say. Don't go. Be culturally sensitive in presenting the gospel. I don't know how else to use this. Be aware of the culture you're in when presenting the gospel and the various claims of Christ. First of all, we need to look to relate to these listeners. Paul did, verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God." You talk about being culturally aware. You talk about being culturally in tune with what's going on. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Boy, he got their attention, didn't he? He says, "I perceive you're religious." Paul was happy to give idolaters the title of religious. They were religious. It was religion that motivated all of this philosophy. It was religion that motivated their action. It was religion that motivated the building of so many idols. Not a citizen of Athens could name most of them. They were religious. Paul wasn't afraid to use that term with them because he knew this. He knew, as you and I know, religion doesn't save anyone. No. Most religion tries to keep us from the gospel. He attempted to relate to him. He looked to relate to them. He saw this inscription to the unknown God. He said, "That's my inn, and it was. So, you and I, we need to look to relate to the listeners. Boy, again, we need to guard our attitudes in that. Is our system superior to theirs? Oh, yeah. It really is. It's truth. But I don't know that I want to tell them that right out of the blocks. Sensitivity. Look to relate. Second, look to inform the listeners. Verse 24, God, Paul says, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. That's the sovereignty of God. He's appointed so many things that he's not telling us about. This description of God to these pagan philosophers included a number of really corrective statements. He said, the God that I'm proclaiming to you doesn't need to be moved around. He's not an idol that doesn't have arms that move or legs that don't. No, that's not God at all. You don't need to put him in a cart for him to go somewhere else. He doesn't need man to move him around. He doesn't need man to build a roof over his head. No, he's God. That's what Paul said. Because every one of those gods, if they wanted to bring him to another community, they had to go pick him up. To drive them there. They needed some information. They needed some corrective information. The God that you might be worshiping behind this marking to the unknown God, this God doesn't need man's help for anything. No, he made man. Man didn't make him. Every one of those idols there were made by people. But the God of the Bible made the people. The people didn't make the God. Look to relate, look to inform. Third, he says, look to invite. So they should seek the Lord. The people God created should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Though he's not far from each one of us. Verse 28, for in him we live, we move and we have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. He's relating there. And he's inviting them. He's inviting them to come to him. He built his case that all people should seek. They were created by God, therefore, he says, they are responsible to God. You and I are responsible to him as well. And the people in our society are responsible to him, just like the people in the Areopagus were. You know, it's not my interests that determine my responsibilities. I'll mention to Jack later, I'm greatly interested in the Green Bay Packers. Why wouldn't I be, right? Or maybe most of the time I say, why would I be? But yeah, I have no responsibility to the Packers other than to complain about them when they lose. I always tell people I was 14 before I knew their name was the Packers and not the stupid Packers. But you know, I'm interested. But I'm not, that interest doesn't create any responsibility for me. My interests do not determine my responsibilities, nor do yours. Some may not want to be married anymore. Might be interested in someone else. That doesn't determine your responsibilities. Some of us might not want to parent some of our kids anymore. Interested in that, but that doesn't determine our response. No, what determines our responsibilities? Those are determined by my place in life. By the fact that I was created by God. That determines my responsibilities to God and a bunch of other responsibilities. The fact that I am a husband and a father, that determines my responsibilities. Not my interests in something else. And that's what Paul is telling the people in the Areopagus. You're responsible to look to God because he made you. And in speaking to the Stoics and the Epicureans, he's almost saying to them, your interest in that stuff, you're not responsible to that. You're responsible to God because he made you. Don't be afraid of academic opposition to the gospel. And second, be culturally sensitive in presenting the God of the Bible. Third, he says, don't miss opportunities to challenge some opinions that might be out there. I don't know about you, when it comes to presenting the gospel, some of us can be really good at educating people about the product we're telling them about the Lord Jesus. But we don't really push to make the deal, right? Oh, we're good at telling them all about it. But Paul said he persuaded people. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something that's shaped by art and by man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands men everywhere to repent. Oh, he's told them about the product, and now he's persuading them. Take the product. Everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Unbelievers need to soberly consider what God is like. As I said before, and as Paul said, he's not a commodity that we make and move and talk to as though it hears us. No. What's God like? He's not that commodity. And then in verses 30 and 31, as I read, as created by God, we're accountable to him. So don't be afraid of academic opposition. Be culturally sensitive in presenting the gospel or the God of the Bible. Third, don't miss opportunities we might have to challenge some of our friends' beliefs about God. No, that's not what he's like. Sometimes we have to do that. Boy, we've all gone to funerals, oftentimes of people who we didn't know if they knew Christ or not. Matter of fact, we probably thought they didn't. Some of the nonsense that's shared at funerals, man, it's unbelievable. My dad, I don't know if he came to Christ. Sometimes I thought he had, and my mother. And there were other times when I thought he had. There was no clear point where they told me that they had believed in Jesus as their Savior. Very religious people. But I went home for my dad's funeral a number of years ago. And I've probably shared this with you before. And the person preaching the sermon at his funeral said that my dad was in heaven for three reasons. And the reasons he shared were this. Number one, he was in heaven because as an infant he was baptized and sin, original sin, was washed away. That's the first thing he said. Second reason my dad was in heaven, he said, was because he loved life. And the third reason he said my dad was in heaven was because he was a good deer hunter. It's like, oh boy. So I remember that evening, all the people were there, and my dad was, and my mom were well loved in the community, and they were wonderful, great people. And the funeral was packed, of course. And small town, everybody goes to funerals, man. You get a meal at the end. Anyway, I was sitting up late with my mom at the kitchen table talking about that, and I said, Mom, did you hear what he said about where Dad is right now? I said, I really hope he's with Christ. And I said, and there are some things that lead me to believe he might be. That lead me to believe he is. But I went over those three things. And I said, Mom, how crazy is that? And she said, yeah, that's not going to put anyone in heaven. Don't miss opportunities to challenge the opinions of some people. I'm not that good at it. That one was too obvious. I couldn't mess that one up. Then verses 32 and through 34, don't be discouraged by rejection. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, the nice ones said, we'll hear you again on this matter. But they thought it was just as foolish as the ones who mocked. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Some mocked, some were apathetic, and some believed. We need to think, or we tend to think, that most people will either ignore or reject us. And many will. But many won't. Each one of us who knows Christ here came to Christ the same way, by believing in Jesus. By believing that he is the sole provider, the only provider of eternal life. Every one of us that are saved believe that. He was the only possible sin bearer. Many of us came in the middle of a bunch of doubts, maybe with some animosity toward the person telling us. Wrap this up. We're late. You got food. We can be easily intimidated by academic challenges to the gospel. Or even to how we choose to demonstrate our faith. Let's not be intimidated. Because the teachings of the Bible hold up quite well. They hold up to academic inquiry. They hold up to cultural diversity. These teachings hold up to academic challenges. And they hold up to academic rejection. That's the gospel we preach. It's about the God we love. And about Jesus Christ whom we serve. That all holds up. Christianity withstands the tests. And historically, and in the present, and in the future, Christianity meets every challenge. Because it supersedes all other claims. And with these truths established, you and I can confidently proclaim Christ to a world who pretty much doesn't want to hear about him. But some, many, will believe. That's cool. Let's give thanks for the food that might be cold by now. No, I'm not going to give thanks for the food, but let's pray. And I'm going to try to run out of here. So if I owe you money, don't try to collect now, because I should probably get at least to the end of the annual meeting back at home. Father, oh, you're so good to us. We look at Paul and we say, it was so easy for him because he was so smart. And he was. And you used him. Yet we're going to read later when he gets to Corinth, he kind of questions maybe some of the things he said. But Lord, thank you that it's your Holy Spirit who brings people to you, and that we're simply there as signposts. Pray that you'd help us to be clear signposts, ones that don't give confusing directions. Help us to not be afraid of these high academics. At the same time, help us to respect these people who were created in your image. So we pray your blessing on the gospel as it goes forth, not only from the individuals here, but even from this building, from this pulpit, that you would bless your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.